So, this is the, by my accounting, the 13th lesson that I've taught in this series on parenting that started at the end of the year before last. We concentrated a lot of our teaching, I think 9 of the lessons, in the first half of last year. And then, because of children's Sunday school responsibilities and because of some vagaries in the way that the teaching schedule was worked out, I think I've only done 4 lessons in the last 12 months. So that is to acknowledge that fact. It is to apologize, I suppose, in that it may have been hard to maintain the thread here, but I've designed these lessons at this point anyway to kind of stand alone and not depend on one another. So I think that we can still profit from this lesson this morning. And I want to start this lesson by talking about something that we have talked about throughout the lessons before, and that is the heart of our children. So just think and imagine with me that your 2-year-old has made it clear to you, either verbally or otherwise, that he never intends to eat vegetables. What if your 4-year-old has proclaimed that she will only wear shorts for the rest of her life? Your 8-year-old argues with you whenever you give him the simplest command. And you think, we've all thought this, a budding lawyer. Because he's always got some logic by which that command needs to be modified in some way to be more palpable to him. Your daughter lies to you about what seem to be trivial things in your mind whenever she thinks it will benefit her. Your teenager believes and acts as if, and you can fill in the blank here, as if sports or fishing or video games or appearance or being in the right peer group, keep filling in the blank, is the most important thing in life. Your high school age son has convinced himself that school isn't that important. And really, he's really, as a result, hurt his chances of going to college. Now I ask, what do all of these scenarios have in common? There's actually a number of things they have in common. But the common denominator, a common denominator, is foolishness, as the Bible describes or defines foolishness. And that means not silliness and not immaturity, but a wrong perspective on life, a perspective that is focused on myself and not upon God. Whether it's the relatively, and I put this in quotes, the relatively trivial, because it's not trivial, but you understand what I mean when I say the relatively trivial things, such as the absolute pronouncements of a toddler, or more concerning, like the misplaced priorities of a young adult. All of them show opposition to God. This is a problem with which all of us are familiar. We see it every day in 100 different ways if we're looking. We might even see it to some extent in ourselves, but we see it particularly in our children if we're looking. It is a greater danger to our children than any outside influence from which we seek to protect them. It can't be remedied about getting our children to do anything. They are not going to act their way out of this. According to the Bible, it's part of who they are when they come into this world. And it's a problem that we can't solve by our human efforts. Proverbs declares, you know it well, Proverbs 22:15, the first half of it, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now that verse goes on to say that the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And that goes back to a discussion of Proverbs that we've had during this class that says, yes, in the normal course of things, under God's blessing, this is the way that he prescribes for parents to act as his agents in converting their children. But Proverbs has lots of other things to say about it, and I'm not going to read a list of Proverbs here because we could go on for some time in that. But just a couple of others. Proverbs 15:4, the second half of that verse, I'll read the whole verse. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Proverbs 17:16, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? Fools, foolish people, not just young people, but we're concentrating on young people today. Foolish people pursue foolishness. It doesn't come upon them and overtake them. They pursue it. Just as the wise pursue wisdom. To go back to last week, Pastor Derek was talking about the concept of freedom of the will. Now, what I want to say in that context is that fools are not free to pursue wisdom. It's not in their nature, so they can't do it. It's like fish are not free to breathe air. It's not in their nature. Now, in an absolute sense, you could say that, sure, fish are free to breathe air, but they aren't, because God didn't make them that way. God didn't make our children to do anything but pursue foolishness as they come into this world. To dovetail off of what Pastor Derek said last week, our children do what they want to do. They aren't acting against their will. They're acting freely according to what they want. It's in their hearts. It's mixed in so thoroughly that there's no way that we or they can get it out by our own human efforts. Those hearts cause them to show that they desire control. They desire autonomy. They desire to be God. Whether it's our 3-year-olds declaring that they will or will not eat, or it's our older teens telling us that they know what's best for them. It's why Solomon pays so much attention to it in the Proverbs, this concept of foolishness and the companion concept of a complementary concept of the heart. And that's the verse, Proverbs 4:23, that Pastor Derek opened up in Flavel's book on keeping the heart, is all about that. He says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Flavel recognized, and the Bible recognizes, that the heart is the problem. And we have to keep it. We have to be diligent to keep it before conversion and after conversion. Everything we do, and more importantly, our moral makeup, flow from what the Bible refers to as our hearts, from our inner man, that part of us that can't be separated from who we are. And that's true for us, and it's true for our children. Jesus refers to the same thing in Matthew 15:18, when he says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. That is, Man is morally soiled, not by external washings or lack of them. That's what Jesus is arguing. But by what comes from his heart and leaves through his mouth or through his hands or through his thoughts. That's what we're seeing in all of those examples. So as parents, faced with that reality, what are we to do? We can't change our children's hearts. And yet we have these little human beings given to us for whom we have so much affection and who are looking to us to teach them. Our first course of action, and this is not inappropriate, our first course of action is often to teach our children the law, to use it to establish habits of obedience before they can even understand why they are doing those things. And we've talked about that during these classes. That's a good thing. That's a good use of the law. And we're going to talk about that a bit more. And when I talk about the law, I'm referring broadly to standards and expectations we place upon our children that we desire to govern their behavior. Hopefully, all these things are rooted in God's law, the Ten Commandments, and not in some self-serving whims. We've talked about the wisdom of clearly articulating and enforcing our expectations in past lessons. A baby, a toddler, even a young child, is unable to understand the concept of the gospel. But they can easily understand what makes mom and dad happy or unhappy. What I want to talk about today is that we must not stop at that. We can't stop at seeking to externally control our children's behavior, because our children invariably grow older and their wills grow more independent of ours, and we will become very frustrated in that, in trying to externally control our children's behavior. We need to be conscious of our children's development and seek to give to them all they need to be prepared for God's saving grace when and if it should come to them. And I want to show that this development of our parenting, in our parenting, is a natural progression. And it goes along with the development of our children as they become more intellectually able to enter in with us and discuss issues like the gospel. It's not a change of strategy that occurs at some age. Until they are 6, you teach them the law, and after 7, you only deal with them in grace. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that certainly to start, and maybe primarily, we use the law to govern our children when they are younger, to get them to develop proper habits of obedience to us and honoring of their parents and ultimately honoring of God. And then as they develop, and that age, those ages are going to be a range of ages, but as they develop, you transition into using grace to parent them so that they can understand the grace of God, who is all of our Father. So, I want to review quickly first the law. And this is not going to be a lesson on the law. It's a quick summary of its usefulness, its goodness, and its purpose. Okay, so we want to review it not to the exclusion of the gospel in parenting our children, but to prepare them for the gospel in parenting our children. So let's look at its usefulness, and this just quickly. So how is the law useful to us? Where do I go to find how the law is useful to us? How about Romans 7? Romans 7, verse 7 states, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, and this is the key phrase, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In its most basic form, to sin means to miss the mark. It's kind of like in archery. We aim our arrows at the bullseye in the center of the target. And when we shoot and don't hit the bullseye, we sin. We miss the mark. Now, it wouldn't make any sense at all if we were shooting an arrow without a target to say that we had missed what we are aiming for, because there's nothing to aim at. We can shoot it wherever we want to. The law gives our children something to aim at with their thoughts, their words, and how they behave. Without it, they are left adrift, not having any kind of external absolute standard to govern themselves. It is how much of the world operates, because they don't want to allow for God's existence, so they don't want to allow for an absolute external standard. They have their own standard, and their own standard isn't any better than their neighbor's own standard. And they have no basis for calling one right and the other wrong. If I don't have an external standard to tell me what is right and wrong, then I am left to my own opinions. And there's no basis for my opinion being more on target than your opinion. So the law informs our children about an external standard of moral right and wrong. It's wonderfully useful and a great gift of God just in that purpose. So it's very useful to our children and to us. It's also very good. And again, I'm going to be very simple here. In Romans 7:12, Paul tells us, among other things, that the law is good. He says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. And the only reason I'm going to give for this, there are multiple reasons. The only reason is that God gave the law to us. So God is the author of the law, the Ten Commandments. And God is good. So everything God makes, does, says, is good. And he made the law. It's good. He's the author of it. So we can know that it's good. Now the effects of obeying the law are also good. They're agreeable and pleasant. And we enjoy peace in this country and really in many parts of the world because of the law. And many of our laws today, not all, but many of them, especially in this country, are to govern our society in peace and are derived from God's commandments. And they work well. The peace and tranquility we enjoy demonstrates the goodness, the pleasantness, the sweetness of the law. Without it, we'd be in anarchy. Every man would be doing what was right in his own eyes. And I heard an interview recently on NPR, of Stephen Breyer, one of the Supreme Court justices. He was a Clinton appointee. And whether or not you or I or anyone else agrees with all of his views, he spoke very articulately about the law of the land, the United States. And he said, this group of men is put in place to judge whether or not a given command meets the standard of law that we have defined in our Constitution. And he says, you may not agree with our decisions. I may not agree with all of our decisions. He says, but we enjoy in this nation the rule of law. And if you don't like it, I can suggest some places that you could go and find out how bad society is when there is no rule of law. And he went on to talk about this rule of law. He was talking about the rule of law among the kingdom of men. But he was making the point that we all need laws. We all need boundaries within which to live. Our children are no different. So the law is very useful. It's very good. But it also serves a purpose. And this connects us back to parenting. So what is the intent or the purpose of the law? It can't save us. It can't make us able to please God. Or by extension, it can't make our children able to please even their parents. What is the purpose of the law? Well, the Bible answers that too. In Galatians 3, 23 and 24, it reads, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." Verse 24, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, you might say to me, it does please me when my children obey me, obey my law. I understand that. But understand what I'm saying when I ask, and I know you do. Will it ultimately please you if your children are excellent law keepers, but their hearts are far from you? Or, to extend it just a bit, if their hearts are far from God? And this is what we run the risk of doing when we raise our children with too much emphasis on the law, too much emphasis on behavior management. Is we run the risk of raising law keepers, external law keepers. And those external law keepers may well please us and act appropriately the whole time they're under your roof. But if it's not in their hearts, as soon as they're outside of your roof, they're going to do what's right in their own eyes. That is not what we want as parents. What we want is for our children to get these things into their hearts. So what does the law do in conversion? That's what Galatians is really addressing. According to this verse, it brings us to Christ. What do we mean by that? It keeps us safe. It's our tutor within defined limits. And it shows us that we are missing the mark. We're sinning. And we have no hope of hitting the mark in our own strength. This realization drives us to seek and to find another solution to our sin problem. And that's what you see the whole world around us doing. The whole world around us knows that they're missing the mark. But when they won't acknowledge God, they're looking for some other solution to the pain of that. And there are a multitude of other solutions. But what we want to do is we want to use that yearning to solve that problem humanly, to drive our children to look to Christ in faith. So by extension, what does the law do for our children? It keeps them safe within defined external limits and shows them that they miss the mark and have no hope of hitting it in their own power. We should see this living itself out in our homes with our young children and growing children daily. But if you stop there, as I've said, you're going to have children that are ultimately miserable because they're going to find, whether they'll admit it or not, they're going to find that they can't keep the law. This is no way to bridge the chasm between them and God. They know they sin against mom and dad and against God, but they don't know how to make it right. And that is where grace comes into the equation. This progression of thought in parenting, it compares well to something much more concrete that I'm going to talk about briefly now. And that is math. In math, the concepts and ideas, almost more than any other topic I know of academically, they build on each other. Right? So first, we learn about numbers. What are they and how does the number line work and all of that? And then we learn about adding and subtracting, and then about multiplying and dividing. And in a common curriculum, you might spend 3 to 5 years teaching these basics to your children. It has struck me in helping various people to learn algebra how those fundamental concepts of addition, subtraction, multiplication, division are taken for granted in learning algebra. That is, you need them, you have to use them, build upon them to do algebra, but they're not taught again. You can't solve for an unknown in a basic algebraic equation without implicitly knowing the basic operations of addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. And then more advanced mathematics build further and depend on folks understanding the concepts that came before, even the algebra that came before. Algebra actually becomes a basic assumed concept as you are learning higher level math, where you develop these equations where there's an unknown and you automatically solve for that unknown because you learn that basic concept of algebra. Now, some of you are probably thinking, this is pretty basic, and others are probably thinking, what is he talking about? And I'm sorry for that. I can't hit the mark with everyone. But that hits the mark for me. There's a definite parallel in raising our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Law is the basics, the first concept we teach them. There's a standard outside yourself, and God holds us all accountable for meeting that standard in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Then, as our children grow, as their understanding develops, we build on that concept rather than toss it out in favor of a new concept. That's the point I want to get to. We can't toss out the law because now we're going to teach grace. We build upon what we've taught them. The law has a purpose. It's useful and good. And we don't toss it out. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he came to fulfill the law. He did not come to do away with it. So that concept of teaching our children grace and building upon the law is really what I'm coming to now. It's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time. Without an understanding of the law, we have no basis for understanding the wonder, the marvel of grace, that we are delivered from punishment for our sin, for missing the mark in obeying the law, not by what we do, but by what Christ has done. It is a wonder. I wrote those words in my notes, and I marveled at it. It's a concept that to me and to many of us is very natural and very easy to grasp, and to much of the world is completely foreign. It's foolishness or it's an offense, as the Bible says. But that's what we're doing in parenting. We are developing our children's understanding ultimately of grace, of the wonder of grace. Grace focused not on what we do, as I said, but on what God does. And grace must be taught, and more effectively, it must be demonstrated for our children over and over again in daily life. We must do away with the law, or we must not do away with the law in demonstrating grace to them, but rather point them to hope from the despair that having only the law would lead them to. We need to see law as the addition and subtraction of their education in the Lord's dealings with his children. But it's not the end. It's just a stepping stone. And we need to build upon that foundational concept of judgment for breaking God's law with the concept of grace leading to salvation from the penalty of breaking God's law. So how do we do that? How do we teach our children about this amazing gift that God has made available to each and every one of us? Of course, we can lecture them in the facts of grace. We can and we should. And I don't want to disparage the value of that. But I'm not going to talk about what facts to lecture your kids about. Because as I've said repeatedly in this series, the lessons we most want our children to learn are better caught from us than taught by us. We need to demonstrate for them what the grace we are telling them about looks like. How are we going to get opportunities to demonstrate grace to our children, to show them practically what we're talking about? Because to demonstrate grace, we need to have sin. I have an inkling that those opportunities are going to be manifold in each of our homes, because all of our homes are occupied by sinners. So we're going to have lots of opportunity to demonstrate grace. The question isn't whether we'll have those opportunities. The question is whether we'll lay hold of those opportunities, whether we'll see them and use them to our advantage and to our children's advantage instead of letting them pass by. Our response to sin can teach a great deal about God's grace to our children. Unfortunately, that's true on both the good side and the bad side. Our response to sin can teach our children a great deal about grace. How are we going to respond to sin? And what I've done here is I've come up with four contrasts, contrasting responses to sin, to just discuss, to allow us to form up in our minds ways that we can more effectively demonstrate grace to our children to teach them. They aren't the only four concepts. They overlap tremendously, but it's four nails to try to drive in to get us to understand more about how we teach grace to our children. So the first contrast I've got is pity versus harshness in our response. So imagine you've got a 14-year-old, maybe you don't have to imagine, I don't know, 14-year-old son or 12-year-old daughter, or whatever the case is, in that age range, who has just responded harshly to your reasonable, even if harshly delivered, command. So, you've given a command to your child. Now, does the Bible say your child should honor you and obey that command? Does the Bible say whether or not that command is delivered harshly or sweetly makes any difference in whether they must obey? It doesn't. Your son has complied, but perhaps not as sweetly as you would like to see. So both of you have sinned. You have sinned in delivering your command harshly to your son or your daughter. And your son or daughter has sinned by not obeying sweetly. So you have to decide at that moment, what will I teach my son or my daughter right now about grace? Or do I teach them about grace? Because you've got the upper hand as a parent. You are in control. You're an authority. You hold the high ground. Will you take advantage of it? And I mean that not in a good sense. Will you take advantage of your upper ground, your high ground, in much the same way that Rehoboam took advantage of his high ground when his father died. Because we won't turn to the story, the account of it, but you'll remember that Rehoboam was presented, Jeroboam came to him and said, "Will you lighten the yoke that is on the people?" And Rehoboam said, he talked to his father, the counselors that were his father's counselors, and said, "What shall I say?" And they told him, "Serve these people, and they will serve you." And then he talked to the counselors that were his age, and they said, "No, you tell these people, you have the upper hand, Rehoboam. You tell these people that you think my father was bad. I'm going to be thicker to you than my father's little finger." No, that's not right. My father's harshness was as a little finger, and my harshness is going to be much worse than that. I'm going to whip you with scourges. He took advantage of the fact that he was in control. Or will you respond as the father of the prodigal in Luke, just in Luke 15:20, just that one verse? We aren't going to go back and review that whole parable, although there would be profit in it. Luke 15:20 says, this is the moment at which the son is coming back. The son who has sinned grievously against his father, who has spent his livelihood on nothing good. He's coming back over the horizon, and we read in Luke 15:20, "And he arose and came to his father." This is the son, he. "He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." That father decided, among other things, "I'm going to teach my child grace by having compassion on him." The father had been seriously hurt by his son's foolish behavior. Humanly, we'd all understand if he really let him have it. You know, he comes back over, he sees him coming over the horizon, and he thinks, "Well, what would you think in your most fleshly moments? I'm going to let him have it. I'm going to teach this boy a lesson. He's not going to forget it." And so this father runs and falls on his neck crying, welcomes him back. You know the account. Put a fine robe on him. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. He's back. His response was focused on ministering to his son at that moment. It was not focused on himself and vindicating his honor. It could have been, but it wasn't. So that's one contrast. You can be pitiful, or you can be harsh. You can be compassionate or harsh. The next contrast is forgiveness versus bitterness in the face of sin that we all see in our homes every day. Sometimes a child sins against a parent or another sibling. The child comes to realize the error of their ways, often, and confesses their sin to mom and dad or to brother or sister and asks for forgiveness. Or sometimes, and probably more often than many of us want to admit, a parent sins against a child. Again, perhaps by speaking to them harshly or with sarcasm or giving a hard, self-serving command. Hopefully, mom and dad see their sin and confess it to their child and ask for forgiveness. Then what? So we're at the point of asking for forgiveness. Are we going to be forgiving? Or are we going to foster bitterness? This is what we want to teach our children. We want to teach them lessons in this. One observation I have is that children typically confess and forgive more readily than moms and dads. Why is that? And again, I think when I examine my own heart, I think that a big part of that, not the only part, but a big part of that is that moms and dads have authority. We have God-given authority in the home. And we can hide behind that authority to protect our pride and not confess and not seek forgiveness and let it pass by. And it often does. It's a missed opportunity. It's a missed opportunity to teach our children what grace looks like, because that's what we're striving to do. So what can we teach our children on these occasions? How about the lesson of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant? We won't take the time to read it all. Just notice the contrast in Matthew 18 between verses 26 and 27 and 29 and 30. I'm going to read them successively here. 26 and 27. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." I'm going to read, that was 26. I'm going to read 29, just so you can see the similarity. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." It's precisely the same request. It's precisely the same promise. Whether or not it's possible or not is irrelevant. All right, then in verse 27, the first account with the master and the servant, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, the same compassion as the father showed the prodigal in Luke 15, moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. There's a chance to teach your children in the face of sin committed, confessed, and forgiveness sought what grace looks like. Or you could teach your children the lesson of the servant, which reads in verse 30 of Matthew 18. Again, his fellow servant made the same request of him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And he said, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Same request, same promise, much different responses. What will we teach our children about forgiveness, about grace, when the opportunity presents itself? We teach them to forgive when we demonstrate forgiveness to them, pointing out how much we sin and have been forgiven as a motivator to be forgiving. We can teach our children these things by example. And I know many of the moms and dads in this place, and I love you all, and I know that you're all sinners just like I am. There are ample opportunities to teach this. Third contrast, mercy, showing mercy versus showing judgment. This comes up constantly because this is often only verbal, not exclusively, but often. We see our children, we hear our children speaking judgmentally of one another or of one of their friends. And as an aside, do you know why we see that? Do you know why we hear that? Because they heard it from us. Our children, they don't learn to speak judgmentally because they're sinners, but they certainly learn the habit of speaking judgmentally about others from seeing it from their parents. They certainly get that habit reinforced. But that's enough of the aside. Our children are setting themselves up to judge another, implicitly saying they don't sin in that way, so they can stand on, again, on the high ground and judge their brother or sister or friend. They've learned well the law that you have taught them, but they haven't learned the second great commandment, to love their neighbor as themselves. They've not yet learned to examine the plank in their own eye before they can see clearly to remove the speck in their brother's eye. We have got to teach our children what James says in James 2, verse 13. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, how do we teach that? Do we teach them not to discern between right and wrong? No. It's an important component of their learning growing up to learn to discern between right and wrong. That's not the problem. The problem is in application. We demonstrate for them not to condemn when we see someone, be it a brother or sister, parent or friend, or even someone at the store, someone out in public, someone who you don't know who is sinning. And that person in public that we point to so easily and so often and point out to our children to instruct them, which is all good. It's very easy to judge that person. You don't know anything about that person except what you see them doing at that moment. We need to seek to take lessons from what we see from that person in the grocery store or from a brother or sister and apply them to ourselves, not apply them judgmentally, condemningly to somebody else. We don't want to take the place of God. We need to show them, to demonstrate for them, to live before them the truth of God in Romans 12:19, where he said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." So don't, 12:18 before that says, "Don't judge your brother. Don't condemn your brother. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Don't seek to pronounce condemnation on another, either in word, which we all hear, or in your head. Don't develop that habit. Don't teach your children to develop that habit of living judgmentally with others. Okay, my last contrast. It's really more about parenting style than about responding to sin. But I think it's worth noting. And that is what I've entitled as pleading versus commanding. And this is an example I've mentioned before in this series, but I believe it's worth repeating here. We can model the reality of grace to our children when we consciously choose not to lord our authority over them. So what I'm talking about, when we issue commands with the implicit or explicit reason being, "Obey me because I said so. I'm lording my authority over you. I'm an authority over you, and you have to do what I say." And that's true. If our children are being completely humble and honest, they have to say, "It's true. I need to obey you." And if we're being completely proud, we can say, "Yes, you do. And whatever I say goes." But Paul demonstrated this contrast so well in his letter to Philemon, verses 8 and 9. Right, Onesimus, the letter to Philemon is about Onesimus, a runaway slave. This slave ran away, he ran across Paul, providentially, was converted. Now Paul is sending him back to his master, Philemon, with this letter. And in the letter, he's asking Philemon to receive Onesimus and show him mercy rather than punishing him. Now, Paul points out in the letter, in verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting," then verse 9 comes, But he's saying, I could simply issue a command, much like a parent with a child. I could issue a command and tell you, this is what you must do. This is what the gospel requires. This is what your Christianity requires. But then he goes on in verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I rather appeal to you. So he's contrasting commanding versus appealing, which I call pleading. But appealing, the Greek word translated there is parakaleo. It's used, I didn't count, a lot of times in the New Testament. It has a lot of shades of meaning. I don't know, but I think this is the only place where it's translated by the word appeal. But parakaleo paints a picture of the person seeking to get another person to do something, coming alongside of them and putting their arm around their shoulder and walking in the road with them and saying, in essence, do this because I do it. Appealing to them. Persuading them. That's parakaleo. It's often translated exhort. So it's stronger than persuasion, but it's not a hard command, because the commander is on the same path as you are. We want to seek to parakaleo our children rather than issuing harsh commands. Though we can, our children still must obey them. But we want to teach them about grace, to build upon their understanding of the law. And we want to do that just like Paul did, by appealing to them rather than commanding them. If we will do more for our children than give them a law and expect them to obey it, if we will build upon the hopeless picture painted when we teach them the law alone, we can teach them to obey because of love. Love for us, love for their neighbors, and ultimately love for God. By not demanding of them, commanding them, but by walking with them in love. That's parakaleo. If we will teach our children by our example that we obey, and we want them to obey the law, not because we are made righteous by it, but because we love the God who gave it to us as a useful, good, and intentional gift, we can be used in God's hands to convert them. If we will display for them in living pictures like these how our God is a father to us, then we can expect to be used as God's agents, or, as I've used the word earlier, ambassadors, one with no power of his own, only with the power of the one who sent him. We can be used as ambassadors in our children's lives. Our duty is to obey what God says. And that's plenty. That is plenty to keep us busy. God's is to bring about the results. And we can trust him with those results. We can't change the hearts of anyone. But we can point people, including our children, to the God who can. So let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you that you have given to us your word, which is so full of the revelation of your whole character. And Father, we pray that as we raise our children from infancy to adulthood, that we would more and more display your character to them and teach them in that way. Father, we ask this not in our own strength. We ask it that your Spirit would empower us, that you would continue the process of sanctification and make us better and better, more and more accurate images of your Son in this world. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.